Let's pray. For your goodness, Lord, we give you thanks for your grace. We are so appreciative, especially when we look in the mirror and see who's looking back, because we know that we could not stand nor even take a breath apart from your goodness, your presence, and your unfailing love. So fill us, we pray now, with the presence of your Spirit. May the Word come alive, and may your words that you have offered to me be encouraging to this congregation. In Jesus' name, amen. So today it's going to be a change up, and we're going to do tonight's message today, this morning, and this morning's message tonight. I've been really trying to go back and forth on that, and this one seemed to have more of a kind of a forward-looking direction. And so consequently, I would like to invite you to join me as we go into Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. Don't worry, the songs all fit and everything, so we'll be good. We'll be good. So, Paul's writing a very personal letter to the church at Philippi. And he says this, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." This is a reading from God's Word, and to his name be the honor and the glory. Paul begins this section with a word of encouragement. He says, "Rejoice, rejoice in the Lord." And it's a great thing. You'd sort of expect the scriptures to say something like that. And Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, to encourage rejoicing. But remember that when Paul wrote this, he was a prisoner. He was being held against his will. He was probably in Caesarea, perhaps in Rome or even Ephesus. The historical accuracy of where exactly he is when he wrote this is a little unclear. But he's writing words of encouragement when he is held against his own will. So he's writing to the church in Philippi. Philippi had become a military colony by a victory in 31 BC where Octavian had defeated Brutus and Cassius of the Republican Army of Rome. And so there'd been a battle that had gone on, and Philippi was part of the spoils, and so it was occupied by the military, and so there was a certain sense of the law that was clear in Philippi at that time. We understand that Philippi was considered a leading city, and it was known for its advantages. And because of this particular victory, and because of the way the government structure was set up at this time, Philippi was a place that you wanted to get to for a couple of reasons. One, there was an autonomy of the government, and that simply meant that the Roman hand was not as heavy on Philippi as it may have been in other cities. And as you well know, most of us like to be have a certain amount of freedom in how we're governed. We want to have a say in things. We want to be able to give direction and guidance to those who serve in political office. So there's an autonomy of government. A really good reason that people wanted to get to Philippi is that there was a freedom from having to pay tribute to Rome. So for the financial reasons, you wanted to be there. It's like moving to Florida when you retire because there's no tax down there. So they wanted to get to Philippi. And the treatment of the citizens was as if they lived in Italy, as if they were very much a part of kind of the Roman orbit. So although there was a freedom, a certain freedom of government, so that, and also the financial implications were much lighter, the people were treated as though they were really part of the Roman Empire. And so there was a certain sense of an up kind of a city. And into this city, around AD 50, Paul comes and he founds the church that's there on his second missionary journey. Now, Paul's a guy who gets around, and he had come into Philippi at that time. And as we go through the scriptures, we see that Lydia was the first convert. So this woman that we know as Lydia, the seller of purple, is the first convert to Christ Jesus at that time. It's the place where the slave girl is delivered of a demon, and it's also a place where the jailer is converted. So there are a couple of kind of high point stories that have come out of the early founding of this church in Philippi. And because it was a kind of a place that you wanted to be, and they had some advantages there, the church had sent a gift to Paul with instructions to minister to his needs. So the gift came to him for his use. He didn't have to hand it on. And when you're in prison at that time, you had to essentially pay for your own meals. You had to provide for your care, any kind of medical needs that you might have had. You had to buy those services coming in. So the church at Philippi had sent Paul a gift with instructions. So this letter that he writes is personal. It comes right out of his heart. He's connected to these people, very affectionate. There's a lot of joy in this letter. It's a joyful letter. And there's an excitement because the church is progressing. The church is not static. They're not down in the dumps. They're moving ahead. And most clearly, this letter is rooted in Jesus Christ. 51 times in the 104 verses, Jesus is mentioned. And so this is a pretty significant theological statement, as well as a personal letter of encouragement that comes. But the key issue, though, were these Judaizers, as they were called, who followed the apostles around. So the apostles would come in. They would find the freedom of God's Spirit. People would be brought into a full relationship with Jesus Christ. The chains would fall off of trying to follow the law assiduously, and they began to taste the freedom. But after the apostles had moved on, in come these Judaizers who were going, wait a minute, hold your horses. Because they wanted the converts to be circumcised and submit to Jewish practices. So here's this incredible outpouring of God's Spirit. People are being brought to Jesus. There's a freedom, there's a joy, there's an anticipation, and all that's going on. And the next thing you know, in come the people that want to grab the joy and just pull it right down and say, it's this way, this way, this way, this way, and this way. And Paul has some pretty strong words for these people. Dogs, men who do evil, mutilators of the flesh. Those pretty tough words coming from a guy who's all about the love of Jesus. And they're words of reproach for those of reproach of those for whom the practice was divorced from the meaning. And we all find ourselves doing that sometimes. We even do that sometimes with our Christmas celebrations, don't we? Why are we doing this? Well, we've always done that, right? You always put this up here in this part of the house. And after a while, you start to think, well, it doesn't mean anything anymore, and nobody pays any attention to it. But you go through the practice, even though the meaning has long since been lost along the way. And so Paul is saying, wake up. Wake up. There's so much more than just going through the motions and going through the steps. You don't have to go back to being Jewish in order to serve Jesus Christ. So Paul reminds them in verse 3 that the real circumcision is of the heart, the place where the heart is changed, and it's akin to the believer's removal from spiritual death, which we're all in until Christ becomes real to us and we say yes to his gracious offer of life. It's akin to the believer's removal from spiritual death to spiritual life. And Paul talks about that in his letter to Colossians 2, 11 to 13. He says, come on, you're getting out of death and you're going to life. What do you want to go back there for? It has nothing of promise to you. So the contrast, as Paul sets it up, is that those who are truly circumcised, the ones who have experienced that radical transformation of the heart, that changing, is that they worship by the Spirit of God, not by human tradition. And so Paul's saying some pretty strong things there about just kind of falling back into what they have always done. The second thing is that they glory in Christ Jesus and their hope is in Christ alone. That there's nothing else that these worshipers in Philippi are putting their trust in other than Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And third, they put no confidence in the flesh, no room for human pride or boasting because they trust in Christ. And then Paul speaks of his own reasons why he should, logically, put confidence in his own flesh. And you've heard these before. He has all the advantages, and all the advantages that he has come from a position of honor in the Jewish world. Paul has impeccable credentials. Everything is lined up right there. He did it the right way. He has all the right family connections over here. He's a man of privilege and a man of learning. You know, a lot of people couldn't write and couldn't read back then. So if you could read and write, you were kind of up there. And Paul has these gifts. And yet by his own choice, he is a part of the most orthodox of Jewish parties, the Pharisees, who were the most zealous for the Old Testament law. So Paul had all this going for him. If you were to go into that day and age and you're going to say, let's find somebody who really represents what it means to be an outstanding Jewish man and practitioner, you'd point to Paul right there, whose name at that time was Saul. And then comes but. And in verse 7, he shifts, and he talks about this shift that happened at his conversion, where all of his advantages actually became liabilities, and his profit becomes loss. And Paul flips the tables upside down at that point, and he says, I realize that when I came into a full relationship with Jesus Christ, that my advantages had provided no true righteousness whatsoever, that they were an empty shell, they were a house with a false front on it, but there was nothing behind it, that there was nothing down underneath. And so he says that his trust in Christ gave him an absolutely, quote, surpassing greatness to his new life. And so Paul comes out of this place of the practice of the law, of this organized religious way of doing things, with this centuries of tradition back there, into a new freedom in Christ. And he says, I never even knew it was there. I had no idea that there was this kind of freedom and joy, and there was this kind of an expression of God's love and worship, until I've come into this fullness of Jesus Christ. And so he calls it surpassing greatness of his new life. And his relationship to Christ was not static. He didn't say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. He didn't make his profession of faith and say, whew, there, I've got my ticket punched. Everything's good now. I can get back to what I need to do. But he's talking about living, and he's talking about growing. And as he becomes closer with Jesus, not only his comprehension of life expands, but his confidence for the future grows and grows and grows. And as you and I press into Jesus Christ, as we are willing to pick up the gifts that he has given us of new life, of the gifts of the Spirit, of the presence and power of his Spirit, as we appropriate them for ourselves, then we can see that the future starts to accelerate and get bigger and bigger and bigger, instead of less and less and less. So by verse 10, Paul is speaking of knowing Christ, the experiential power of Christ's resurrection. And it's as if the fire is burning there of Christ's resurrection. And what Paul is saying, go with me on this thing, is I want to jump into that fire. I want that kind of power. I want to live that way for Christ's resurrection, because it took some serious power to raise Jesus from the dead. And Paul's saying it's available. It's available. And I want to live in that. And that's where I want to be. So Paul wants to reflect that same power that brought Christ out of the tomb. And I dare say that most of the time, when I look in the mirror, or when I'm thinking about what I want to do, I'm not going that hard and that heavy. But I want to. I want to. And Paul's saying, come on, folks, we can do this in him. So it's a complete identification with Christ at all levels. His teaching, his goodness, his graciousness, his kindness, his understanding, his word, his miracles, his the way he lives his life, the sacrifice and total obedience to the Father that he gives. So he's talking about those who have died with him, all the way through to dying with him, which is symbolized for us by baptism, must exhibit the truth of a new life by, number one, separating from the old life, their old ways, and number two, walking in the power supplied by Christ's resurrection life itself. That's what he has for us. And so we tend to stand back and sort of look around at what this Christian life might look at, and every now and then we'll touch it a little bit, and we'll go, ooh, that was good. Ooh, you know, okay, got this part of my life straightened out. And what Paul's saying is he wants us to dive in, just to dive in, represented by the baptism that you and I have experienced in Jesus Christ. And so it's the power of the Holy Spirit that makes all this possible. It's not us waking up one day and saying, okay, I think I can do it, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. But rather, it's the Holy Spirit who is waiting for us to pick up the gift and to appropriate it to ourselves. So by verse 12, Paul's goals for the future are clear. A new life. A new life. So for a new year, how can we begin to think of the new year and a new life? We need to deal with the old. We need to submit the things that have happened in the past. We need to place them at the foot of the cross. We need to leave them there and invite Christ by his blood to wash over them, to deliver us from anything which the sin which so easily entangles us, as it says. And we can leave all that there and we can say, for the new year, I'm going to dive in with Jesus Christ. You know, Paul is so forward-looking. He recognizes, yes, the importance of the past, but he also recognizes that there's a lot to leave there. And so that's the question for us today as we turn into the new year. As we look forward to the calendar and whatever incredible adventures God has for all of us, are we willing to go all the way in a new year's goal to be utterly identified with Jesus Christ, to live in his power, to let the old go, and to not settle for what we used to do or always do? That's the question for you. It's a question we're trying to deal with, because he has so much more for each and every one of us. Let's pray.